turn now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The subject of the sermon this morning comes to us from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And one of the main thrusts or teachings of this this parable is really the wondrous grace of God that is exhibited through what he does in calling people to himself, in redeeming a people to himself. And we see a glorious picture of the way God did that in the life of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. We see how God was pleased to grant him grace upon grace. And in granting that grace, he also granted him the faith to believe the gospel message, the very thing God does to those whom he calls to himself. And you'll notice that in the life of Abraham, God was not pleased with him. God did not accept him because he did good works. But rather, it was because he knew that he received the grace of God in his life that he was then enabled to believe the gospel message, and being called to the Lord in the grace of God, he was then able to serve the Lord. And that's the order by which we see things play out throughout Scripture. God, first of all, calls us to himself, grants us new life, and then in that new life, we then serve him. It's not the other way around. We don't serve him that we might earn his grace or earn his favor. Rather, we're given his favor and his grace initially, and that grace and favor is what enables us then to serve him with thankful hearts for all that he has done for us as his people. So Romans chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. What shall we say then? Shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. If you would, please turn now to the passage wherein we will find the text for the sermon this morning. That's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The text for the sermon will come from the parable as it's found in chapter 20, in the first 16 verses there of chapter 20. But in order to better appreciate the context in which this parable is told, we'll begin reading at verse 27 of the previous chapter. So we begin reading at Matthew 19, verse 27. Hear once again God's word. Well, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out. And he found others standing idle, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and he said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. Now, as we have just read, prior to the parable, we saw how Jesus had spoken with the disciples. And even before that, we can recall also the account that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. And we know him as being that one man who refused to give up all in order to follow Christ. You recall that, right? Well, shortly after this, Peter then asks the Lord, well, what about us? What about us? You know, the rich young ruler didn't give up all to follow you. He was unwilling to follow. But look at what we have done. And so, what about us? What about the fact that we have given up all in order to follow you? What are we going to get? What will be our reward? And so, in light of that, it would seem that this parable is aimed at answering the spirit behind Peter's question there, isn't it? The spirit of pride and the desire to be first in all things. And just a few verses after the parable, we discover that the disciples actually, even after having heard this parable, they still didn't get the lesson. They still didn't understand the teaching of what Jesus shared with them here. And we know that because what do we find them doing? We find them arguing about who is going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. Even after Jesus had explicitly given them this teaching, they still didn't quite understand it. Well, eventually, by the grace of God, they did come to understand these things. And we, living in the day and age that we do, after all these things have transpired, we should get the lesson of the parable as well this morning, and God willing, we will. Well, the parable itself, you'll notice, falls between two very similar statements. The one statement at the end of chapter 19 and the 30th verse, and then at the end of the parable, chapter 20, verse 16. And so when we take up a parable like this, we do well to consider the context in which we find it. And the Lord has been gracious to give us these signs to realize where we might look at it within a certain context. And that's those signs are these two verses that are similarly stated. Look at verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the first last. And then look at verse 16 of chapter 20. And so the last will be first, and the first last. And so in essence, these two verses say essentially the same thing, don't they? And so we can understand then that this parable is told within the context of these two bookends. And so the parable is going to illustrate something about the first being last and the last being first. Now, the opening words of the parable compare the kingdom of heaven to a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. Now, it's likely that the harvest time for grapes took place during the month of September. In Israel, during the month of September, the sun typically rises at around 6 a.m., and the sun sets at approximately 6 p.m. And so the average workday back then started at sunrise and it ended at sunset. So if you take out the time that people would have had for lunch and time for their daily prayers, the average Jewish laborer back then in Israel would have worked a total of about 10 hours. And so in light of these facts, we know that the landowner would have had to have gone out into the marketplace sometime before sunrise in order for him to find laborers to put in a full day's work, okay? Now, where did he go? He went to the marketplace. The marketplace is where those people went who did not have steady labor, did not have steady work, okay? In other words, this is where the day laborers would go in order to wait for employers to come along and to hire them for the day. Now, back when I lived in California and also when I lived in Arizona, and I think it may happen here, though I don't see it as much here, but I trust it still does happen from state to state. But if you go early in the morning to the Home Depot or to a Lowe's, you'll see a number of people oftentimes sitting on a corner with just ready to work, a group of men ready to work. And in California and in Arizona, a truck would come along and they just, hey, who's going to come work with us today? And they'd jump in the truck and they'd go and they'd get paid for the day's work. That's something similar to what we see going on here in this parable. Now, you notice in the hiring of the laborers, we get to the explanation, something of the explanation of the parable. Upon going out early in the morning, The landowner came across some workers, and he hired them for the day. And when he hired them, he said to them what he was willing to pay them. There was an agreement between the two of them. He would pay them a denarius for their day of work. Now notice, the two parties agreed to this, didn't they? There was an agreement here. Both parties agreed on the terms and the conditions. And these terms, you see, were more than fair, because we know that back then a denarius was basically an average day's pay for a day's work. We might also note that it could be said that these men weren't even worthy of a day's labor, because why? Well, they weren't really average laborers because they were unemployed. You know, from day to day, they were waiting for somebody else to come along and to hire them, and many people didn't get hired. And so therefore, it was a privilege. It was a privilege for them to even have the opportunity to make an average day's pay on any given day. Any reasonable unemployed person would have jumped at the opportunity that was placed before them to be able to work for a day's wage. So they were hired and they were sent to the vineyard to begin working. We then read that the landowner went back to the marketplace at the third hour and he hired some more laborers. The third hour would be approximately 9 a.m. Only this time, you'll note that there's no negotiation of payment. No negotiation of payment. The landowner simply tells this group that he will pay them whatever is right. And they agree to that term. And they go and they work at the vineyard. Then at about noon, and once again at about 3 p.m., the landowner hires some more laborers. Again, nothing is said about pay there either. Yet they go to the vineyard to work. The landowner then makes a final trip out to the marketplace to hire some more laborers. And this time he does so at approximately 5 p.m., 1 hour before quitting time. Now, we don't know why the landowner did this. We only know that he did. There's various reasons why he might have done this. Perhaps the Sabbath was about to begin and he had to quickly finish whatever was remaining to get done before the Sabbath. Could have been that there are certain kinds of grapes that if they're left on the vine, even for one day too long, they get over-sugared and are not like the other grapes that are picked before that. We don't know why he chose to do this, at least not at this point in the parable. We'll see more about this in just a moment. Well, upon coming up to the laborers, this last group, this time we read that he asked these laborers why they stood around idle all day. Interesting question. Why did you stand around idle all day, the landowner says. And what was their answer? Well, nobody had hired us. Nobody had hired us. You see, you need to understand this last group of people, these are the ones who were last in line. These are the last in line among the day laborers. These are the people who were passed over all throughout the day. Various other people would have come looking for day laborers that day. And this last group were the ones who were looked over, passed over. Nobody hired them. It's likely that these were the weak ones. These might have been the old ones. These might have been ones with perhaps some handicaps. Or these might have even been ones who were known for being lazy. And they were passed over throughout the day. But the amazing thing is that the landowner hires them anyway. Total act of grace here, right? He hires them anyway. Now, as we think about this interaction between the landowner and this last group of men, we do well to take note of the spiritual truth that we find within it, and that is, in some sense, what we glean from this interaction here is that those who are not laboring for the kingdom are at idle in the world. That really, unless you are working in and for Christ, there's a sense in which all that you're doing is vanity, as the preacher to Ecclesiastes tells us. It's vain to do what you do apart from doing it as unto Christ. In other words, if you want the labor you do and the things that you do in this life to be of eternal consequence, you need to do those things unto Christ and in the grace of God. Now, when we get to the paying of the laborers, it's interesting to note what the landowner instructs his stewards to do. He specifically instructs the steward to pay the men from last to first. From last to first. Why? Why? Well, if he had paid the men the other way around, once the men who had worked all day were paid, they would have just left for home. They wouldn't have seen what the others were going to get paid, right? But by paying the men in the order from last to first, the owner was able to make sure that the full day laborers would witness his generosity that he would bestow upon the others who had come after them. You see, the landowner wanted all to see his grace. He wanted all to see his generosity. And indeed, God's grace will be on full display on the last day, will it not? When we are granted that glorious invitation to enter in to our rest, where God will refer to us as good and faithful servants, that will be on full display for all to see. And we will have nothing but to boast in, but to say that, praise God, he called us to himself. And he was bestowed that grace upon us. But you'll notice the reaction of the laborers. As he paid them, beginning with the last, and as these men saw who had worked all day, they saw him giving these people who had worked just but 1 hour, being given a full denarius, you'll notice that the others who were watching this were encouraged. They were very encouraged. In fact, they were probably blown away that these people who worked but 1 hour were given a full denarius. Surely those people, those men who were hired at the last hour, did not expect that. They knew what an average day's wage was. They know they had only put in 1 hour. They knew that they didn't deserve a full day's wage. And yet the landowner gives them a full day's wage, even for that 1 hour of work. I mean, think about it. What would you have expected if you were in their shoes? Would you have expected a full day's wage? Well, once the workers who had been hired first saw the owner's generosity, his grace to those who were hired last, they began to say to themselves and to think to themselves, wow, whoa, you know, if he gave them a denarius for only working 1 hour, I can't wait to see what he's going to give us, we who serve the whole day. The text even says they thought they would receive more in light of what he had given to the 1 hour laborers. But then, when the time came for them to get their pay, they received but a denarius. Well, when that happened, they began to grumble against the landowner. And if you would, notice really, in essence, what their biggest complaint was. And we need to understand this. They were upset, not so much that they were paid the same as those who had only worked 1 hour, But rather, they were actually angry about the fact that those who had only worked 1 hour were paid the same amount as them. That's really what they're upset about, isn't it? So not only were they upset about the fact that they didn't receive more money as they had hoped, but they were equally, if not more, upset with the fact that the others were paid just as much as them. Instead of rejoicing with the others who were blessed by the owner's generosity, they became angry. Do you know anybody like that? Are you like that? Keep in mind the spiritual nature of the parable. And if you haven't yet caught it, what we're dealing here with is God's grace, the grace of God. The landowner represents God, and the denarius represents his grace. And so in light of that, I again ask, do you know anybody like these laborers? Are you yourself like these laborers? Do you or others whom you know grow envious of the fact that God pours out his grace upon the undeserving? Does it bother you that God gives his grace to those whom you don't like? Does it trouble you to know that God gives his grace to people who were once prostitutes and drug dealers, people who were once gang members, people who are in prison even now and who were once murderers and rapists and child molesters? Does it bother you that God has been pleased to grant grace even to such people as them? Does it bother you that God has poured out his grace upon people of different political persuasions than you? If we are troubled by such things, we're behaving just like these laborers who grumbled against the landowner. In fact, we're being like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal sons. Folks, when we see God's grace being given to people, our immediate reaction ought to be joy. It ought to be rejoicing with the angels in heaven. It is a wondrous miracle to see God's grace bestowed upon any. It ought to cause us to break forth in praise of our magnificent God each and every time we see his grace bestowed upon a sinner. And a sinner coming to that saving knowledge of Jesus. But if you would, consider now the landowner's response. First of all, you'll notice he didn't become angry with those who grumbled, did he? Actually, he even addressed one of the grumblers as friend. Friend. That also reminds us of the story of the parable of the prodigal sons, doesn't it? When the father went out to the older son, and how did he refer to him? He says, "My son." God is gracious even in dealing with the grumblers. Now, in the landowner's response, you'll note that he didn't argue or attempt to justify himself. He simply asked questions that forced them to see the real facts as they stood. He asked them, "Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Wasn't that the terms of the agreement? Right?" Now, of course, it's a rhetorical question. They know what they had agreed to. That's why it was they accepted the work. That's why it was they went to the vineyard. They felt it was a fair agreement. And then he asked them, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" And again, the answer is, of course, yes. And then he asked one final question. He says, "Is your eye envious? Is your eye evil because I am generous?" You see, the landowner wasn't being unfair. He paid them the amount that they had agreed upon earlier. And on top of that, they totally failed to see that the landowner had been gracious to them as well. Right? Think about it. The landowner that day could have chosen to pass that group over. He could have passed them by and taken somebody else very easily. Had you spoken with those men earlier in the day about fairness, they would have been singing a totally different song. See, was it fair? Really think about this. Was it fair that they were among the first to have been hired? The first to have had peace of mind about being able to provide for their families that day? You see, they had the privilege of knowing that they had worked since very early in that very morning. They didn't have the same amount of stress and anxiety as the others did who were waiting there to be hired all throughout the day. Besides, how do you think the others felt who weren't chosen, especially the ones who were still there at around 5 p.m.? Imagine the stress and the sorrow that they had gone through all that day. The workers who were hired first had a peace of heart and a peace of mind that the others didn't have for most of that day. The landowner then said what Jesus had said earlier to the disciples, only in the reversed order in which he had said it, saying, "So the last shall be first and the first last." You'll recall Jesus had said, "Many who were first will be last and the last first." Now, there are a couple of ways we can understand his statement here. One way is to simply view it as a way of saying that everyone who comes to Christ, whether first or last, will receive the same grace. In other words, just as Abraham and all the other saints who have gone before us received God's grace first, so shall we receive God's grace as well as all who come to Christ after us, even the last who come to him right before the end. And so the last will be as the first, and the first will be as the last. And that's one way of looking at it. That same or similar issue is taken up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians when talking about the resurrection, that we're all going to meet the Lord together in the air at the resurrection. So nobody's going to be first over another. We're all going to be there together at the same time with our resurrected bodies. But another way to understand this statement is to see those who are last as a reference to one's attitude about service in the kingdom. And in this light, those who are last are those who are humble, those who have humility. Those who are last, then, are the ones who consider others above themselves. You see, Scripture tells us that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. We're told that God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And this fits well within the context in which this parable was told. See, we can't forget that Jesus was speaking to His disciples, and in essence, He was answering Peter's question as to what their reward would be for having given up all to follow Jesus. And as we know, the disciples were very concerned with hierarchy in the kingdom, at least prior to the resurrection. They wanted to have the best place in the kingdom. Well, there are two things right away that we glean from the lessons of this parable. And first of all, Jesus is in this parable teaching his disciples, first of all, that it is God's sole prerogative to pour out his grace as he sees fit. That's one of the lessons we glean from the parable. It is God's option to choose who will come to him, who will serve him, and how they will serve them, and how long they will serve them for in this life. But secondarily, he was also teaching them that they needed to be humble. They needed to understand that they were just as unworthy of God's grace as everybody else. They needed to learn to appreciate the fact that God had poured out his grace upon them and to let that be enough to satisfy them and to give them reason for joy in serving him in whatever capacity God had called them to do so. They needed to learn to be content with God's grace toward them. And folks, if we are in Christ, we need to learn these very same lessons. We need to be content with God's grace toward us in our lives. This parable teaches us something about the nature of God, doesn't it? It teaches us that God is the one who seeks people to serve him. It's not the other way around. The scriptures tell us there are none who seek after God, but we are told by God's grace, he seeks others to serve him. In this parable, we see a picture of God as the heavenly king going out into the world and calling people to himself in order to receive his grace and to work within his kingdom. You notice the landowner, again, is the one seeking the laborers. And likewise, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, God is the one who seeks out people to become citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And God is the author of it all. He initiates it all. It's all of grace. All of grace. Another thing that we learn from this parable is that grace is grace. By definition, grace is undeserved. But grace, you see, is not only getting what you don't deserve. It's more than that. It's also getting the opposite of what you deserve. Not only are we who are in Christ not going to suffer God's eternal wrath because Jesus suffered the penalty for us, but we have also received forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ himself, none of which we deserve. Grace is grace. It's all unmerited. No one deserves it more, and no one needs it less. Remember, the landowner wasn't obligated to hire any laborers. Likewise, when it comes to God's grace, God is no man's debtor. God is not obligated to save anybody at all. Now again, the landowner of the parable offers us a great picture of the grace of God. And we see that in the way in which we might imagine how he looked upon the laborers there in the marketplace. You see, we can't help but to imagine that when he looked at the laborers at the marketplace, he saw men with great need. He knew that they were desperate. So desperate, in fact, that the last group was still hanging around late into the day, with the hope that somebody might just come along and hire them maybe for the next day. And so when you think about it, the landowner didn't really need this last group to work for him. They are the most magnificent picture of his grace, aren't they? Though each group is a manifestation of grace, that last group really drives home the point. Again, we might wonder, why would he hire that last group? Well, the answer can only be he desired to be generous with his abundance. You see, at the end of the day, he paid each man not according to the hours worked, but according to each man's need. And each man had the same need. Each man needed the grace of God equally. Think about this. If the landowner was only concerned about making a profit, then he would have paid each man according to the exact hours worked. God does the same with us, doesn't he? He doesn't give us grace in accordance with how much we serve him, or how great we serve him, or how faithful we serve him. Instead, he gives us grace in accordance with our need. And we all need as much grace as he is willing to give. You see, the grumblers failed to see the fact that they were undeserving of being hired in the first place. And likewise, we need to avoid the attitude of thinking that we deserve or that we can earn God's grace. Just as the landowner could have passed over the laborers, so could God have chosen to pass over us He wasn't and he isn't obligated to save any. We must not forget that we are undeserving as well. And if you're not persuaded of that, please let me share something with you. Think about this question. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? The scriptures say all men have sinned. So if you believe scripture, then you have to believe the testimony of scripture, and you have to confess then that you are a sinner. The scriptures also tell us what sinners deserve. It tells us what sinners earn by way of wage. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve as sinners. And so, folks, you and I are no more deserving of being saved than the worst of men. Outside the grace of God, we are all just as deserving of hell as Judas was, as Nero was, as the devil himself is. So therefore, we really don't want what we deserve. And we don't want to talk about what is or isn't fair when it comes to our salvation. It is ridiculous to think about things in those terms that way. You see, is it fair? We want to talk about fair. Is it fair? Is it fair that Jesus should have suffered the wrath of God for us, although he committed no sin? Is it fair that he lived a perfect life in accordance perfectly with God's law, and you didn't? And his perfection and his righteousness is accounted to you. Is that fair? No, we don't want what's fair. What we want is the grace of God, which he has so freely bestows upon people whom he's calling into his kingdom. Folks, we are not deserving of anything but hell. And so if we should be so bold as to demand that God pay us what we think we deserve, let us then prepare to spend an eternity in hell, because that's what we deserve. You see, folks, we shouldn't be fooled into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. In fact, at the end of life, when we stand before the Lord, when all that we have done in the name of Christ is brought before the Lord, all we should say is that which the servant said in Luke 17, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Truly, even the most faithful among us is underworked and overpaid. As Paul says in Romans 12, to pour out our lives in the service of God is our reasonable service. In light of what he has done for us, it is unreasonable to not serve our King. Furthermore, let us remember that God is sovereign and that he can be gracious as he so pleases. You recall God had said to Moses back in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is his sole prerogative to shower his grace on whomever he pleases. Just as the landowner chose to be gracious to all the workers, and in a special way to those who had only worked 1 hour, so may the Lord also be gracious to people in our day and age as he so pleases. The Lord calls some of us in an early age, and by his grace we're able to serve him our whole lives long. Others of us are called later in life, sometimes even at our deathbeds. But either way, God can grant his grace of salvation to whomever he wants, whenever he wants. For example, think about this. God poured out his grace upon Samuel at a very early age, right? And Samuel served the Lord his whole life long. But on the other hand, we also see the grace of God poured out upon the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross who just moments before his death was saved by the grace of God. See, regardless as to when it comes, that same grace is given to each. And in both examples, each man received his denarius at the end of the day, right? Each man was saved by God's grace. You see, true faith in Christ, even for a single moment in time, justifies a person before God as completely as the faith of somebody who followed Christ for 50 years. The Lord is gracious to whom he pleases and when he pleases. Now, some people might not like the way God's grace works. Again, some people might think it's not fair for somebody to be saved on his or her deathbed only to receive the same salvation that somebody else has been given who lived in the faith for many years. Some might not like the fact that somebody like the thief on the cross can be saved with the same grace as somebody like R.C. Sproul, who served the Lord for as long as he did. Some may not like the fact that somebody can live their whole life long, living it up, partying hard, living life in the fast lane as they so please, and then at the end of their life, by the grace of God, be saved. Some may think that's not fair. But again, the thing these people fail to see in all of this is the fact that if God has brought them to himself earlier in life, they've had the great benefit of having known the peace of Christ and the blessings of God in this life here on earth for those years. Go up and ask any of those people who were saved at their last moments of life. They're now in heaven, praise be to God. But if you're able to go up to them and ask them about this, I guarantee you they all, each one of them, to a person, would have preferred to have known Christ at the beginning of their lives. Surely that would have been the case. They would have gladly given up all that they had and all that they had done in the world in order to have known Christ sooner and have had their lives changed and to have a faith and the blessing and the object of their faith, who is Christ himself, earlier in life. There's no doubt about that. And even those who have not yet gone to be with the Lord, who are still here on the earth, but have come to Christ later in life, they will also tell you how sad and how they would have preferred to have been in the Lord earlier in their lives. Many of them carry around a load of guilt for not having raised their children the way they now know they should have raised their children. Others carry around the guilt of not knowing Scripture as well as others their age who have lived their lives mostly in the church. You see, if it were up to them, all of these people would have preferred to come to Jesus earlier in their lives. The fact, though, is it wasn't up to them, right? At the end of the day, we all need to be thankful for the grace of God whenever it comes. Whenever it comes. Now, as we conclude, in light of the timing of God's calling people to himself and saving them, we need to consider this. Nobody should ever presume that you can continue living outside of Christ with the thought that you will one day come to him. That once you've gotten your fill of the world, after you've gone and lived it up, that afterwards you will come to Jesus. Nobody should presume that you will or that you can do that. Children especially, you young ones, teenagers especially, you need to listen to this. Just because some people come to Christ late in life, even on their deathbeds, doesn't mean that you can live your life however you want right now and then come to Christ or plan to come to Christ later in life and give yourself to him later in life. You see, there's no guarantee that you will live to be old. There's no guarantee that you'll even have time to consider these things on a deathbed. Nobody really knows the exact moment we're going to die. The truth is, the longer you refuse to come to Christ, the less likely it will be that you will come to him later in life. You see, the longer you stay away, the more callous your heart will get. And if you're not persuaded to come to Christ now, what makes you think that you will be persuaded to come to him later? What makes you think that you will ever come to the point of being persuaded? Another thing to consider is that only a few people are really ever saved at their deathbed. Only a few. Many Christians can tell you over and over again about how many people they have shared the gospel with who are on their deathbeds, and how a great number of them refuse to believe even to their dying breath. J.C. Ryle said it well when he said, "One thief on the cross was saved, that none should despair, but only one, that none should presume." In conclusion, all of the laborers who were hired, even the grumblers, received their denarius. All of them received the grace of God. And this goes to show us just how truly gracious and wondrous God's grace is. You might be one of the grumblers. If you are, then I encourage you to ask the Lord's forgiveness and to take joy and to learn to be glad when you see God's grace at work in the lives of others. God is so gracious that he can and he will forgive even those who complain or grumble about how he is gracious toward others. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, then I encourage you to look to Christ this day in order to find the grace that he offers to you this morning. Even this morning, Jesus says unto all of us, "Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls." God is reaching out and he is being gracious even at this moment. Will you respond? Will you respond to his grace? Is he at work in your heart? Do you feel that he's given you the blessing of his grace to believe the gospel message of Jesus Christ? If so, you need to come. Don't wait. Don't put it off. And for the rest of us who are in Christ and have received this grace already, what can we do but to praise God, to worship him, and to thank him for how great and gracious he is? And let us pray that his grace will be at work in our hearts, that we will be witnesses of his grace to this lost and dying world, that others might come through that testimony, through the testimony of his gospel message. Let's pray.